Paul's first letter to Timothy, the second chapter. We begin to read at verse 8, and we read down into the opening verses of chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 8. Paul is giving his instructions or his charges to the young minister Timothy, seeking to indicate to him God's basic principles for the ordering of the life of a church. Obviously then he speaks with significance and with emphasis on things that are important. And so far in the epistle he has been dealing by and large with matters of doctrine, which are absolutely fundamental to the life of the church. At the beginning of chapter 2 he has spoken of the matter of prayer, and he continues this theme in chapter 2 verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Notice, not I desire that in every place men should pray. I desire then that in every place where believers are gathered together and constituted into a fellowship of faith that is the church of Jesus Christ, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence, that is, within the church. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit, says Paul, no woman to teach or to have authority over men. In the matter of the teaching of Christ's church, she is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, which is the office of elder, the words are interchangeable. If anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. Now a bishop or an elder in the house of God must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way, for if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church, which is God's household? Such a man called to the office of elder or bishop must not be a recent convert. However enthusiastic, however gifted, however coherent in his expression of his faith, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, the man called to be an elder in God's household must be well thought of by outsiders, that is, unbelieving people with whom he lives and works throughout the week. He must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. In the first epistle of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy, from chapter 2 verse 8 down to chapter 3 verse 15, we are dealing with a section of scripture which could cause, and indeed has caused, a great deal of controversy. The first section, chapter 2, from verse 8 down to verse 15, along with other significant passages of Scripture, for example, has been deliberately ignored in the theological debate within the various denominations of the church with regard to the issue of the ordination of women elders and women ministers. But if we look down to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we will see there two verses that are important, because they highlight the significance or the purpose of this entire section of Scripture. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that, with the specific purpose that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Here then is the significance of the passages we are studying in 1 Timothy. They relate to our behavior in, our attitude toward, and our dealings with something that belongs not to us, but to God, that we might know how to behave in relation to the life and the work and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first section, chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, deals with the place of women in the church. And it is a very straightforward and very specific passage, with the exception of the 15th verse, which I think none of the commentators really understand. At least none of the commentators that I've been reading, and I've read a great many of them. And I gladly join with them in their uncertainty with regard to this 15th verse. So we have the section dealing with the place of women in the church. A very specific passage. But the moment we move into chapter 3 and the first 13 verses there, it is made perfectly clear that men, simply by being men, Christian men included, men are not necessarily fit to be rulers and leaders in the household of God. There is no inevitable prerogative attaching to being male as opposed to female. And this is something that we need to keep in very close balance as we study our way through this passage, because the various sections of it belong together and they hold together in a very, very wonderful tension of spiritual responsibility and spiritual service. We are dealing then with the work and the witness of the church in the world. And the church is judged by and large in the world by its corporate image. When people talk about the church, they are talking vaguely and generally about some kind of religious establishment with various buildings here, there and everywhere, and various people that they call ministers, and some folk who go occasionally and some folk who go with some degree of regularity, but not all that many. This is the church as the world thinks of the church. And that being the case, you can't really blame worldly people for never thinking for a moment on a Sunday that they might possibly go to church, because having viewed it in its appearance in the world, they don't see anything particularly attractive, anything particularly significant, and anything particularly inspiring that would cause them to go to church. Because the church is judged by its corporate image or appearance. And this is what people see obviously about the church. And it is only as the church becomes more and more a company of people truly committed to Christ that the witness of the church will begin to be authentic and dynamic. Now at this point we could well say, and rightly say, that it is not fair to judge the church by the people who say they're members but who never come. I quite agree. We may go on to say that it is not fair to judge the church by appearances, because within this rather unfortunate ecclesiastical establishment there are lots of honest, genuine, believing, dedicated folk. I quite agree. And but for the tiny little remnant of dedicated folk, there would be very, very few church buildings still standing in Scotland in this day and generation. But the witness and the activity of the church is clouded and concealed. And the world in which we live looks at the church, is not impressed by its appearance, and writes it off as being irrelevant. Now, why do we say this? We emphasize the importance of appearances in order that we might see that this is exactly what Paul does at the beginning of this passage when he begins to deal with the place of women within the church. And he speaks first of all with regard to their appearance, not their function. And as I've been trying to indicate, this is very, very natural, and it is also very, very important, because it is appearance that gives the first and most powerful and often the most lasting impression with regard to the church and its life and its witness. And this is very, very, very important, especially when people with absolutely no faith or understanding at all of Christian things begin in actual fact to come to church, as they are doing in this day and generation. Their first impressions are very, very, very important. This is why a significant spiritual function attaches to those office bearers, for example, who are on duty at the church door Sunday morning by Sunday morning, that when unbelievers begin to come to church, their first impressions might be favorable. And this is why it is so important that when someone comes in, especially if someone happens to have been delayed in transport and they arrive a little late after we've started singing the opening psalm, This is why it's so important that when they come in and they're a little bit embarrassed and they're looking around for somewhere to sit, we may not and we must not stand our ground solidly at the end of our pews, singing away heartily. And I've watched it happening sometimes, folk looking for a corner to slip into. And I wouldn't have blamed them if they said, let's not stay and turn and go out again. Oh, you say, that would be a precipitate judgment upon the church. I agree. But then you see, appearances are so important. And this is why they're attached to every single one of us after the services. This piece of vital Christian service, that instead of immediately attaching ourselves to our cronies with whom we have talked incessantly for years and years and years, and we can't honestly have much left to say to each other, we should be looking around to see those who are strangers within the Church of Jesus Christ, or lonely people with nobody to talk to, so that, shy though some of us may be, we might go to them and say, "Hello, I don't think I know you. I'm so and so. Nice to see you." Appearances are of the very essence of Christian witness. The whole Church of Jesus Christ is always on trial and must witness a good confession. And when unbelieving worldly people begin, as they are beginning to do, begin to come to church, when they come amongst us, they will not on their first visit ask for a copy of the doctrinal basis and the constitution for the administration of the church. They will look at us to see what we are like. And if what they see attracts them, they'll very possibly come back. But if what they see appalls them, they won't come back and they'll look somewhere else. Now you see, appearances are very, very important. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Now, as I said in the first point, we are dealing with the work and the witness of the church in the world. Now, the work and witness of the church are very, very basically bound up with all that we mean by worship. And worship is not a matter of mechanics or forms of worship. It has to do with the heart. And with the heart in relation to God. Now you see, God looks on the heart. But people can look only on the appearances. But there is not a contradiction here, because what is in the heart will show. No doubt about that at all. What is in the heart will show. And what is in the heart will determine what is to be done in life, both in terms of attitudes and actions. It is the heart that is at the heart of everything. Worship, witness, and work. And I think it true to say, gently but nonetheless firmly, that too many Christians have a heart condition. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and he shall receive blessing from the God of salvation for himself and for other people. And it is in this way, you see, at the beginning of this fascinating passage, verse 8 of chapter 2, that we are brought to the subject of prayer. Because the worship, the witness, and the work of the church cannot ever be separated from the prayer of the church. Now, Paul has already spoken of prayer in relation to the outworking of the purposes of God. That's the significance of the first 4 or 5 verses of chapter 2, and we've dealt with that on a previous Sunday morning. Now he deals with prayer in terms of Christian or spiritual integrity. Now this is rather disturbing, very searching. I desire then, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 2, first of all then, he says, I urge supplications and prayers and thanksgiving and intercession for all men. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place, that is every place, where a company or a congregation of Christian believers is gathered, I desire then that in every place the men. Now underline that little word, the. It's very important that the men should pray. And this is the first thing that Paul speaks of to Timothy with regard to the ordering of the life of a congregation. The responsibility of the men of the church in respect of prayer. Now, it is a fact of experience. Down through the years, evangelically speaking included, that men tend to leave the praying to the women. I remember a year or two back, one of the women in our congregation, a committed Christian woman, a young woman, spoke to me one Sunday morning, I think it was, and oh, her voice was vibrant and her eyes were dancing, and she was speaking to me about the prayer meeting the previous Saturday evening. What did she say to me? She was so thrilled by it all that she was somewhat less coherent than she normally is. And she said, but wasn't it marvelous? The men prayed one after the other, and not a woman got a chance to pray. I don't know that I would like that was the case every Saturday evening, but here was a woman, a Christian woman, who thrilled, who received one of the most significant spiritual blessings that she had received for a long time, and it came because Christian men acted as Christian men, and in the meeting for prayer, one after the other, from the beginning to the end, as men should, says Paul, they took the burden of prayer upon themselves, and they carried the intercessions of the Church of Jesus Christ to the throne of God's grace. I desire then, says Paul, that in every place the men should pray. Now, it is an affirmation of God's order of creation that the man is the head of the woman and that the man should lead. And if this is true in creation, it is certainly true with regard to that new creation that is the Church of Jesus Christ within the world. It is clear, I think, from verse 14, that Paul is thinking of the story of the Garden of Eden, which we are presently studying in considerable detail Sunday evening by Sunday evening. Now, I'm not sure about this, but in verse 14 I think there is something of a hint or a suggestion. I wouldn't put it in any sense stronger than that, but this hint or suggestion that if Adam, the man, had been living more truly in spiritual integrity, being what God had made him to be, the head of the woman and the leader in spiritual things, he would not have followed his wife's leading into sin. The man is the head of the woman. This is true in creation. This is true within the Church of Jesus Christ in matters that are spiritual. But in order to be so, man must be manly. Otherwise, he forfeits his right to take his place as a man. It is not sufficient to be male. We must be men. You know that passage at the end of the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when you get down somewhere around verse 11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things and childish activities and childish attitudes." When I became a man, I put away. Notice that he doesn't say, "When I became a man, these other things slipped away from me." The tragedy of human nature is that the wrong things do not slip away from us. They have to be put away. And what I think Paul is really getting at here, and what I'm trying to get at, is this: if in the Church of Jesus Christ women are to be what God has ordained that they should be, glorious place, glorious part that they have to play, but if they are going to be what God has ordained that they should be, then men must be men. This is something that is very serious and very comprehensive. It speaks of manliness in terms of responsibility. It speaks of manliness in respect of stability. And it speaks of manliness in respect of grace. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, taking their true spiritual leadership, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. As we go on into the next verses, let it be quite clear that there is no question whatever of man lording it over woman. You read Ephesians chapter 5, and you will see there that the pattern for man's behavior is none other than the pattern of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, what a pattern of manliness. No question of lording it. If a man does not know how rightly to treat a woman, then I believe there is something wrong with that man's Christianity. No spiritually minded man, no man of spiritual integrity, will ever treat or deal with a woman, whoever that woman may be, whatever age that woman may be, whatever part she has to play in the life of the church, no truly spiritual man will ever deal with that woman in a way other than that which is manifested in the personal life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who more than any other man in all history took woman and exalted her to her rightful place in the economy of God. And having said that, we say one more thing as we pass from this particular section to deal with the subject of the place of woman. And it is this: if men, we are talking of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, if men fail to be and to become true spiritual leaders, then their failure places an unfair burden upon the woman of the fellowship. And I believe that God will not hold us guiltless. These same standards, beginning at verse 9, these same standards are now applied to women in the church with the same seriousness, to the effect that if a woman does not accept her true place and her true function in the economy of God within His church, and if in so doing she ceases to be truly woman, then the result will be exactly the same as it was in the Garden of Eden, when woman declined to have or to stay in her God-appointed place. She stepped out of her position of spiritual submission, took the position of spiritual leadership, became vulnerable to the wiles of the devil, and brought disaster upon the garden of God. This is what the Bible teaches. And this is the necessary corrective to the essential spirit which motivates so-called woman's lib in this our day and generation. It is often said by those who debate this kind of thing that there are equal opportunities and equal openings in the world and in the professions for women the same as men, and the legal profession is opening and the medical profession is opening and this profession and that profession is opening. Not the midwifery one, of course. An arbitrary distinction. A reasonable one, but arbitrary nevertheless when it comes to discussing principles. They say, oh, in the world all these various realms are opening up. Why not the ministry and the eldership in the church? The answer is simple. The church is not the world, and the world is not the church, and the two are not required to be the same. As a matter of fact, the two are required to be different. The church is essentially the people of God called out from the world to be different and to be distinct in all its manner of living, and to live absolutely and with glorious willingness in the pattern of God. In the church, we are governed by God's order, which leads to life. The world is governed by the world's order, and I think it is true to say from current news bulletins that the world has not only gone to the devil, there is every appearance that the world is going to hell. And it's getting to be a very hellish place to live in. God forbid then that we should take the principles of the world's living and apply them to the church of Jesus Christ. God forbid. It is God's order that leads to life. And when the church of Jesus Christ departs from God's order, as it has significantly done in the matter of the ordination of women to the eldership and to the ministry, then there can be nothing but complication. As has been said by your own minister and by many others in presbyteries and in general assemblies, all scripture evidence is against the idea of the ordination and the rule and the leadership of women within the life of the church. I believe you can do only two things with verses 11 and 12 of our chapter. You can either accept them and live by them, or you can erase them from the Bible. Now, there is no question here of devaluing women. The whole of Scripture in the New Testament in particular declares that they are equal in dignity, but they are different in function. In all that we mean by male and female, man and woman, we are heirs together of the grace of life. Equal in dignity by the grace of God, but different in function. And this is built into the whole order of creation. And as it is contrary to nature and to grace for a man to seek to be a woman, and a lot of what you see on television by way of entertainment is dangerous distortion, verging on blasphemy. I'm not a prude, I like a laugh. But the so-called drag shows, which are becoming more prevalent, are not innocent. They are not a joke. It is contrary both to nature and to grace for a man to seek to be a woman or to portray himself as a woman. So it is contrary to nature and to grace, and it leads only to confusion for woman to seek to be other than woman. And this is a very big issue, both theologically and psychologically. As we say, for example, in the booklet you will find in the bookstall dealing with right relationships, the issues are not in any sense simple. And as sinners who have received such kindness from God, we must make allowance, and we do make caring allowance for all that is meant by personality imbalance and all the pressures and distortions of a fallen world. But, and I'm dealing with this passage in general terms, but it's all there, it is incumbent on us to deal with ourselves and with our activities and with our dress and all that means of behavior in a way that helps us to fulfill God's ordinance for us. We must not adopt attitudes and activities that militate against our becoming truly what we are ordained to be in the gracious purpose of God. And this is what Paul is applying specifically here to the woman in the congregation. We must never, the principle applies to all of us, of course, we must never allow our emotions to call the tune. Nor must we allow our complicated and often suspect motivations to distort the grace of God. Notice very briefly as we close the levels of Paul's instruction. He begins with dress and with adornment. Why? Have you ever wondered why? Dress indicates, so he says here, dress indicates what a woman is at heart. Secondly, dress indicates what she wants to be at heart. Thirdly, dress indicates the influence she wants to exert and who she wants to exert that influence on. And fourthly, dress can help or hinder a person in relation to God, and it can help or hinder other people. I will never forget on my one visit to the Keswick Convention on a glorious summer. It's not often like that at Keswick. Less than halfway through the week, the chairman of the convention, I think it was, from the platform at the main morning meeting, appealed to the women and the girls to be seemly and to be Christian in their dress, because of the impact and influence that was being exerted by it. Oh, my dear friends, I don't think we have begun to realize just how broadly based our spiritual responsibility is. Paul here affirms God's order that the man is the head of the woman. He affirms that satanic disorder can lead only to confusion. He affirms, thirdly, that God awareness is the only safe and satisfying way of life. And no amount of aggression or activity can compensate when there is a lack of God awareness in the entire disposition of our life. What does it all mean? It means God-centered living with our hearts happily yielded to His will. And this will be our testimony. Oh, you say, what about verse 15? Ah, well. What does the poet say? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. No devaluation of women there. I think it is also true to say in the context of this 15th verse that to a great extent women are the custodians of purity and morality. It is also true to point out that scarcity of Christian men, adult Christian men, spiritually I mean, means that many Christian women can never possibly get married because they will not marry non-Christian men. I think in this 15th verse, Paul is referring again to the Garden of Eden and to the promise of the seed of the woman. I think he's saying here to the woman, see yourselves, whether you are married and a mother or whether you are single, see yourself as part of the purpose of God's redemption. And being a woman, having a capacity that senses sorrow and agony more than men are able. And with this capacity for pain, I believe women become some of the world's or the church's greatest intercessors. It was our Lord who prayed with strong crying and with tears. God grant us in coming days men of prayer and women of tender heart, so that together we might be the instruments of God and bear witness to a dying world. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.